Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Come here to what is really the midpoint of the book of Luke, and we've been seeing something of Jesus' identity through the book that has been revealed. We worked through a number of those passages in the responsive reading where Jesus is called the Christ, and Jesus' identity has been becoming more and more plain through the word of his birth. And then John the Baptist coming before Jesus to tell people that he was coming. And then it's seen through Jesus' words and through his mighty works as he worked among his disciples and the crowds. And he brings us now to a critical point, really the hinge in one sense on which the book of Luke turns. And as Luke writes this, he's writing it for a man named Theophilus, of course, and Luke being the good writer that he is provides little clues for us along the way when we're getting to something that's really important. And one of the things that he does here at the beginning of this section that we're about to read is he tells us that Jesus was praying. And every time in the book of Luke Jesus is praying, it means something really significant is about to happen. Jesus was praying before his baptism. He was praying before he began his preaching ministry. He was praying before he chose his disciples. And now we see him praying here. And sometimes there are these kinds of cues that authors will give or that we have in life. I was asking our own children, what kind of indications are there at home that something really significant is about to happen? And they said, well, Dad, it's when you call us all into the living room. We know that something significant is happening and you don't start until everyone gets there. We know that either we're having another baby or someone died or we're moving or we're going on some big vacation. But we all know it's really important. And Luke is telling you here as we come to this passage by showing you that Jesus is praying that we're coming to something that's really important. And it's time to lean in. It's time to listen intently. And if Jesus was praying before he spoke these words to his disciples, we should too. So let's pray before we read this text. Heavenly Father, we come to you with solemn hearts and with quiet hearts, saying, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus was praying for his disciples as they would hear these words. And we thank you that Jesus continues to intercede on behalf of his people today, seated at your right hand. And he's pleading even now that these, your people, would hear. So we pray that your spirit would be generously poured out on us so that we might have those ears to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 9, beginning in verse 18, this is the word of God. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Thus ends the reading of God's word, and we pray that he would write it upon our hearts today. Jesus is working with his disciples here, and he is driving right to the point. We see this especially in the book of Luke. Other gospel authors talk about the setting and so forth. For Luke, that's not important. He's drawing us in with Jesus here. He's calling us to lean in and to hear the words of Jesus directly as Jesus works with his disciples on this critical question that every person must answer, and that ultimately every person in the world does answer in one way or another. And to prepare his disciples to think about this question, he asks them, who do the crowds say that I am? Jesus had been working among the crowds. He'd just fed 5,000 people, and so lots of people had an opinion. Even Herod himself had had wondered, who is this, referring to Jesus? And the disciples were very quick with the answer of what other people were thinking about Jesus. They said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, who, of course, was the one who had stood up to the immorality of Herod and was well-liked by many of the Jewish people. He was something of a modern-day hero to them, and he had been beheaded, of course. Then some people said, well, you're Elijah. People were looking forward to the promises of the prophet Malachi being fulfilled. And so some people were suggesting that this is Elijah who's come back from the dead. Or other people are saying, well, you're one of the prophets. Lots of people are paying a lot of compliments here of Jesus and even saying some things that are partly true. You can imagine, of course, what it would be like, however, if Peyton Manning were to be walking down the street in Indianapolis and somebody went running up to him and say, Peyton, you were the Jack Trudeau of your day in Indianapolis. Isn't it wonderful? And they would be partly true. Now, some of you have no idea who Jack Trudeau even is, but he was the quarterback for the Indianapolis Colts in the late 80s and the early 90s. And Peyton Manning followed in that same tradition. It's true, he was the quarterback of the Colts in that generation. And there's a sense in which Jesus is a great prophet. He is standing in the line of Elijah and of John the Baptist, and it was true to a certain extent. But what an insult. What an insult if that's all someone says of Jesus. And so Jesus turns to his disciples then, and he says, but who do you say that I am? And in the original language, it functions with the word you being repeated and being the first word in the sentence. You of me, who do you say I am? Would be a more literal translation. The emphasis is on you. All of the disciples, you see, are there before Jesus. And Jesus isn't so much interested in what the crowds think of him, but he wants to know, who do you say that I am? And Jesus asks the same question of every person through the ages. And he asks it of you here today. Who do you say that I am? And in the narrative, Peter quickly pipes up, as he often does, being the spokesperson of the disciple band, and he says, the Christ of God. And Jesus' response to him is, yes, in essence. He is the Christ of God. And we're going to unpack and explore that a little bit more in just a moment. But here Peter is saying he is the anointed one who has come from God. In other words, he is God come in the flesh. But Jesus immediately affirms this by telling Peter, if you look at verse 21, he strictly charges and commands them to tell this to no one. Why? Why not tell this to anyone? Peter has just hit the nail on the head when it comes to the identity of Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the one who is from God. And Jesus had led him to that point, and Jesus wants to lead you to that point as well, where you too would say he is the Christ of God. But why not tell anyone? Well, they didn't know everything they yet needed to know. And for them to take a partial understanding of Jesus and to run with it to the world would have caused great trouble. It was just 24 years ago, this last week. It's one of those dates that sticks in my own mind because it was so significant in my life. I got my first job. I was 13 years old, and my sister and I were hired by family friends, and we were going to be making $3.80 an hour, and it was going to be marvelous. And we had been told we had the job, and we were to start the next day. And that evening, I may have told this story before, I can't remember, but that evening we're standing in our lush pasture on that August day, moving some temporary fence for our sheep, and I was sort of dreaming with my sister, and I said, do you think you'll be able to handle the big bucks? And my dad stopped what we were doing right there, and he said, no, the question is, can you handle the big responsibility? You see, I had a partial understanding of what was going to happen. The cash was going to roll in. But there was something far more significant that I needed to understand. And it's the sort of lesson I've been learning ever since that day about the work that I'm called to do, whatever it is. You see, there was more here that the apostle band needed to learn and that they would learn. This is really the turning point, as I mentioned, in Jesus' ministry. So far, he has been revealing who he is, partly through the things that he's doing. But he's revealing to them that, yes, in fact, he is the Son of God, come in the flesh. And Peter makes that profession. But he tells them not to tell anyone because, he says in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now these are rather shocking things that the disciples, as we will see, didn't fully understand, but Jesus was graciously giving them this information so that they would have right expectations as these things came to fulfillment. And in all of this, Jesus is revealing to the people, to his disciples, what it means to say, you are the Christ of God. Now, Jesus is here asking you today, who do you say that I am? And for all of you, children, boys, girls, men and women, every one of you must ask that question. And you can see plainly here that from Jesus' perspective, the right answer is to say, he is the Christ of God. But what does that mean? Well, it means at least three things. And that's what we want to spend our time on. If we want to be able to answer Jesus' question, the way in which Jesus says this question needs to be answered, we need to understand what we mean when we say Jesus is the Christ of God. Lots of people are willing to say Jesus is a good prophet today. Lots of people are willing to say he's a good man. But who does he say that he is when he claims to be the Christ? Well, we need to understand our Old Testament. Because the word Christ is simply the word for anointed one, or it's the word for Messiah. And so as we think about, well, what does it mean that he's the Christ, we ought to be asking, well, what kinds of people were anointed in the Old Testament? And there were three kinds of people who were anointed in the Old Testament. There were prophets, and there were priests, and there were kings who were anointed. And Jesus fulfills all of those offices. That's what it means that he is the Messiah or the Christ. He is a great prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. And our Westminster Shorter Catechism says so, as it describes, first of all, the person of Jesus, who he is, and then goes on to ask, what does he do? What offices does he execute? And the offices lined out in questions 24, 5, and 6 are these three. And you see, they flow from the Old Testament. Now, you might think, now this seems like a bunch of historical garbledygook and it's just a bunch of theological jargon. It's not. It comes from the Bible. And it matters to you and me in everyday life. You see, when someone was anointed, the person doing the anointing would go and would take some oil and would pour it on the head of this person who's going to become the prophet of God in the Old Testament. Or in the case of Aaron and his sons, they were to be anointed. And David and his sons, the other kings, were all anointed. And with that anointing, it was a public indication, you see, that God had given this person power and authority to perform a certain function. That's what a Christ was in the Old Testament. Only people held either the role of prophet, of priest, or of king, and Jesus would come and would hold all of those offices, both when he was here on earth as a man and also eternally. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? What does it mean that he is the anointed prophet? Well, you might ask the question, why do prophets matter today? Again, it just maybe seems like theological jargon. Well, everyone today wants a prophet. Everyone wants to tell them what they're supposed to do. And so one of the ways it gets worked out in our culture is people pull out their phone. They're looking for direction and they say, Siri, how do I get to 4800 North Michigan Road? We're looking for an authoritative answer. And of course, she'll probably tell you how to make pumpkin pie in response. But the point is, everyone is looking for authoritative answers. We know we need it in life. We know we need help. We know we need people telling us what to do and what to expect and how we can get where we need to go. And the internet performs this function as an authoritative source in the lives of people. One of the great shocks to parents is just how much their children learn from the internet. It's a place where people can shamelessly go and plug in their question. You see, what are our children looking for? They're looking for a voice to speak into their life and to give them the information that they need that's going to help them answer questions or engage in relationships or whatever the case might be. You see, there's that sort of longing, and it's in our soul, and we see it being worked out throughout the rest of our culture. People are looking for gurus who can tell them what they want or need to hear with regard to their health or with regard to spirituality or any number of different things in life. The Muslims, of course, do this by going to the one who they say is the ultimate prophet, Muhammad. Why is it that ISIS is gathering force in the Middle East? Well, in one sense, it's the same reason that people go to Syria. People are looking for answers, maybe on vastly different levels, but they're looking for answers. And so people in the Islamic world go to the prophet to see how it is that they should respond. Well, Jesus comes as the one who is the prophet of God. And you see, this is what's different about Jesus. He is the Word incarnate. He has come and he speaks not only from God, but he is God speaking to his people. And he was speaking to his disciples there. He's the one who came to proclaim good news. He's telling you that he has everything that you need, and he spoke that when he was here on the earth, and he continues to speak even today. The people in the Old Testament were told to look for the one that God would raise up from among them, a prophet who would be like Moses from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, you see. They're looking to this one who would be the ultimate prophet of God, and you should be looking for that ultimate prophet of God as well. That messianic, that anointed prophet who always speaks the truth. And that's Jesus. And he still speaks even today. He speaks through his word. And if you are going to say, in answer to that question, who do you say that I am? If you're going to say, Jesus is the Christ of God, it has to absolutely transform how you think and how you feel about his word. If you understand that he loves you as his people and that he has spoken his word of salvation to teach you how you might be right with God and how you might live and work out that salvation, then you'll turn to this word every single day. And you'll long to be with the people of God to hear his word preached. And you will hear, as God's word is read and preached, the voice of your good shepherd, God himself speaking to you. This is what it means when you declare that Jesus is the Christ of God. It can't simply be words that you speak, but your whole life has to be shaped and formed around this word so that you begin thinking, as Dr. Blackwood has so often said, in terms of Scripture. You come upon a life situation and your first thought is, what does God's word have to say that would apply in this particular situation? Jesus is still speaking, you see, and if your answer is that of Peter's, that he is the Christ of God, you have to think differently about his word. And if that's your profession, you will believe this word to be sweeter than honey and more precious to you than gold or the word of any other guru who walks the face of this earth. And his word will transform you. It will change the way you think and the way you feel and the way you live. It will change the way you interact with other people around you because you will want your words, you see, to be like the words of your Messiah, of your Christ, of your anointed one. So who do you say that he is? If he is the Christ, then he is your anointed prophet. And you are bound to listen to him. And you will be blessed beyond measure as you absorb his word. Well, the second way in which Jesus then is the Christ, as the disciples would have thought about all of this coming from the Old Testament, all of these prophets who were there to intercede, these were the ones who would go between God and the people. They would recognize that Jesus had been anointed with the authority of God the Father to be the one who would go between him and his people. And we want priests in our day. We long for people who can navigate the spiritual realm. I was working to remove a stump in my yard this week, and I had my axe out, and a neighbor came and was talking with me, and knowing I'm a pastor, he asked, so do you perform exorcisms? Now, you're probably laughing because you know me and you know my inabilities. The ironic thing, as I was reflecting on it later, is here I am, I can't even get the stump out of the ground. And people wonder if I can perform exorcisms. But it's actually a really good question. Because what is it that the person is interested in? See, this person knows there is a spiritual realm, and that's a good thing, and knows that there has to be some way for us to access that spiritual realm and to navigate it. And why is it that people watch exorcisms on YouTube as this individual had and wonder if he can find someone who can do the same sort of thing? Why is it that people who are struggling with Ebola in West Africa go to witch doctors in order to see the disease cured? Why is it that people who live and have lived in our White House go to necromancers to try to discern from those who are dead the way in which they should go? Why is it? It's because we know intrinsically that God exists. And we know that we have a broken relationship with him in some capacity. And so people are all the time looking for experts in our world. And it's not only in the spiritual realm, but sometimes if we believe that the physical realm is all that there is, people begin to go to scientists. And they want someone who can navigate the world of reality for them, to be able to tweak and to change matters of health so that we live longer. And they're looking for that person who has the magic potion to be able to do whatever it is that we're seeking to do that we do not have the power to accomplish. Well, Jesus here, you see, has been introduced to us as the great high priest. And the high priest in the Old Testament knew and understood, because of God's command, that blood had to be shed for people to be able to enter into the presence of God. And so there were sacrifices every morning and every evening. And we see this kind of thing happening all over the world because people know that there's got to be some means through some special person that we could have access to God. And Jesus comes as the one who is the anointed priest. But he doesn't offer sacrifices on a daily basis, morning and evening, day after day. As the Christ of God, he is the one who has come as the Son of God to be sacrificed, to take the place of Isaac, who was nearly offered on that altar by Abraham thousands of years before. He's the one who has come to shed his own blood and to see his body broken so that the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies might be torn apart, friends, so that you can step through Jesus into the very presence of God. It is through faith in Him, you see, that your guilt can be taken away. And people in the world, they know they need some sort of intercessor because they know they have real guilt. And Jesus has come not to take away merely the feeling of guilt, but He's come to take away your guilt as the great priest who offers Himself as a sacrifice for sins once for all in order to reconcile us to God. And now He lives in His exalted state, continuing to make intercession for us. And what a beautiful thing that is. You see, if you answer the question, who do you say that I am? And you say that Jesus is the Christ, you're saying you have access to God the Father, to your very Maker through Him. And what a wonderful privilege you have as the people of God. We do not need sacrifices day after day because we have Jesus as our great High Priest. And the disciples would see more and more of this. Well, there's one more Christ of the Old Testament, one more anointed one, one more position that was to be filled that the disciples would have been familiar with, and that was the office of a king. And Jesus came preaching that the kingdom had come because the king had come. And God had promised David, when David was anointed, that his son would rule on the throne forever. And Jesus has come to reign on that throne and to reign in the hearts of His people eternally. And we look around in our culture and we see that people are constantly looking for a king. People are looking for someone who will be able to defend them, who will be able to restrain and conquer all of their enemies and give them everything that they need. But Jesus is going to show that His kingship is very different than what the disciples expected. They were looking for someone who would ride into town on a glorious steed and would crush all of their enemies and give them everything that they wanted. But Jesus had to be that priest, that intercessor who would be sacrificed. And even as king, He would submit Himself to that kind of treatment. And through the ages, people have chosen kings, believing that there are certain people who are more qualified, certain human beings that are more qualified than others to be rulers. And so we've had monarchies through the ages. And one of the things that came about with the American Revolution, imperfect though it was a belief that there is no mere human being on this earth who has that kind of right, that kind of divine right to rule over people. And the framers of our country saw that true freedom would come not by any one person having power, but through people sacrificing themselves, walking in the footsteps, as many of the framers saw, of Jesus. They saw that true freedom would come not by desiring a human king who would give them everything they want by taxing them for everything they had, but through self-sacrifice. And that's what Jesus is promising He's going to do here. He's going to give up His whole life so that people might be free. And then the worst thing that we can do in this life is to want a human king, a tyrant who would rule over people with an iron fist, because in order to give everything that they promise they can give, they first have to take everything they can get in order to pretend that they generously bestow gifts upon their people. And they can never take enough in order to give everything that people want. And this, of course, is part of the great problem in our culture today, is people simply want someone who will give them security, but they fail to understand that that sort of person will take everything that they have to begin with. Jesus calls us to look at Him as the one who is the eternal King, who has all the resources in the world to give, but who has come and sacrificed Himself as our messianic king. Jesus is the one who would reign in glory, and He is reigning in glory as the one who is ascended on high. But His kingdom is now worked out in ways differently than people would have originally expected. He came as a humble king, and he is left as a glorious king, and the way he is working to change hearts now is not through brute force. But that's what we see groups like ISIS doing. You see, Jesus ultimately causes his kingdom to grow through the changing of hearts and lives. And he calls civil authorities to use power in the proper way, of course, but the way in which his kingdom is expanded is through the changing of human hearts. People who are willing to submit themselves entirely to the King, Christ. And if you answer that question, who do you say that I am? And you say to Jesus, you are the Christ of God. You understand that you are agreeing to submit your whole life to him, to humble yourself, and to give yourself with a wholehearted obedience to him. People want to be on the throne themselves, but if you say that Jesus is the Christ, you're saying, Jesus, you take utter and complete control of my life. I'm going to listen to your word, and I'm going to do just as you say. And it's worth it, you see. It's worth it because of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Jesus asks you the question today, who do you say that I am? And most people want to be kind of nice to Jesus. And they figure, well, if we can just sort of strip him maybe of some of his miraculous powers and we can make him just a good teacher or someone who gives us a good idea of how to have access to God's presence, or maybe gives good teachings on how a person should live, you see, we've utterly dishonored Jesus. B.B. Warfield puts it this way. He says, great difficulty has been experienced in the attempt to construct a historical sieve which will strain out the miracles and yet let Jesus through. For Jesus is himself the greatest miracle of them all. When Jesus has come, he is the greatest miracle because he is God in the flesh. And he asks you today this question, who do you say that I am? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have come and that you have given yourself to us. We thank you that you are the one who is the Christ of God. And that's wonderfully good news to us, Lord. But it's only good news if it's truly believed. And so we thank you for the way in which you looked your disciples in the eye, and the way in which you, through your word, look us in the eye, and you ask every person here today that question, who do you say that I am? And we thank you that you've given us Peter, Lord, with that answer, that you are the Christ of God. And we pray that we wouldn't simply answer with those words, but that we would understand those words. That we would see that you are the anointed prophet and priest and king. And Lord, we pray that we would, in confessing and declaring you to be the Christ, would really and truly do so from the heart. Lord, this is only possible if you change the hearts of people, and so we pray that you would. We ask it now in Jesus' name.